today we'll be in Mark chapter 10. We didn't make it all the way to Jerusalem. We're still on the road to Jerusalem. We didn't make it to the suffering at all. We've been looking at the service of the Lord, His servanthood. And I mentioned at the start of the series that the Gospel of Mark presents the Lord as a suffering Savior, or a suffering servant, I should say. And for the first part of the book, right up to the key verse that we'll see here in Mark 10, verse 45, we see Him presented as the servant to all. And if you can cast your mind back, I think this is number 27 in the series. And if you can think back, we've seen all the way through from John the Baptist and his declaration, Jesus' baptism, and look, we've looked at a lot of different things, a lot of miracles, a lot of work that He did, caring for the needs of others, and we've seen Him to be servant to all. And we'll really draw that to a conclusion today. We won't get to Jerusalem, and we won't get to look in depth at His suffering, which is the other side that we really perhaps could have looked at if we had a little more time. So I'll leave it to you to read through chapters 11 through to 16 in your own time and see that side of Christ portrayed in those chapters. But today, we'll look at the last message in the series, or at least to the halfway point, and we'll start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You that we have Your word open before us this day. We have it freely. We have not just freedom to possess Your word, but we have freedom to proclaim it, freedom to preach it, freedom to sit under the sound of it in this land. Lord, pray that we would not take these liberties for granted, that we would use the privileges that we've been blessed with to their utmost. Lord, and help us to thank You and be rejoicing in that privilege. Often we come to church and we can slip into a form of routine and we can miss the wonder that we have the Word of the Living God on our laps, being spoken in our ears. Lord, we have that as a privilege and a blessing of You, and we thank You for it. We pray that You'll be with me as I preach, that Your word would go forth in truth and that I wouldn't get in the way, and that Your spirit would work in hearts and lives here this day. Help us to be the servants we ought to be. We know the disciples struggled, and we know we're a lot like the disciples, and we too struggle. And Lord, help us to see that the path to greatness in Your eyes and in Your kingdom is not through exalting oneself, but it's through humility and service to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Like I mentioned, Jesus and His disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. They have been for some time, at least in this series. We've seen Jesus traveling there for a specific purpose. You and I know, who know the Gospels, we know that He's got His face set like flint towards Jerusalem and towards Calvary. He's going there with a purpose. And there's nothing that's going to sway Him from that purpose, and that is He's going to the cross, He's going to suffer, He's going to die for the sins of the world. But yet along that road, along the way and along the journey, Jesus takes the opportunities that arise to teach His disciples truth that they needed to hear. And we looked at some of that last Sunday night. Last time we saw Him taking the opportunity, pausing and looking all those followers in the eye just after that rich young ruler departed. He went away sorrowful, and Jesus took that, seized the moment to teach His followers that, you know what, if you give Me everything, you'll lose nothing. And that's what He was saying. I found it interesting. That's what I preached on, and then the next day the house plan fell apart. And I thought, Lord, maybe I shouldn't have preached that message. Maybe it was the message I needed personally. I wonder whether this is for me as well. Some people may relate. But here we see Jesus taking another occasion. And not only is He looking them in the eye, He's drawing them, calling them to Himself, and we'll see it in the passage, to teach them really the basics of Christianity. He wants to take them back to the simple truth that it's not about exalting yourself, it's about exalting Me by serving others. That's really where He's heading today. You say, this sounds very familiar. Didn't He just teach them this? Well, He did. Does that mean we get to skip over it because we did it in chapter 9? Well, I suspect if we're anything like the disciples, that we might need to hear it again too. The disciples heard the lesson, they listened, and then a chapter later they're falling into the very same proud sin that they were rebuked for not long previously. So we'll look at a similar lesson, and I've titled the message this morning, A Lesson the Disciples Missed, or even an example the disciples missed, because we will see the example of Christ shown in verse 45. The truth is that not everyone who finishes first is victorious. Sometimes, often, in fact, in Christ's eyes, it is those who take the last seat, the lowest seat, that are the most successful, the most victorious in this life. It's been very well said that you can know a man not just by what he does, but by what he desires. You ever thought about that? You can tell a lot about a man by what he does and how he behaves and how he thinks, but if you get a hold of an understanding of what a man really desires deep down in his heart, then you know far more about him. You see that truth played out here. You see two men's ambition. You see their desires, their aims in life. We know from the reading of the Gospels that the disciples are anything but humble men. We know that. They're always found in the business of exalting and promoting themselves. Several occasions Jesus has sought to combat that teaching or that mentality, but they didn't really get the message. And we see selfish ambition in this passage, and we'll read it in a moment, in all of its ugliness. James and John come to the Lord requesting that Jesus give them the top seats in the kingdom. And we see Jesus take the opportunity to teach these two men, and also the remaining 10, what's really important. Let's have a look at the text before we get too far ahead of ourselves. Mark chapter 10, and we'll start at verse 32. And we'll read through to verse 45. Mark 10, verse 32. And they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Jesus called them to him, and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Selfish ambition. Did you follow along the reading, the narrative? Can you see the audacity of these two men? And as you compare with Matthew, you see that it was also their mum that was pushing the wagon there. These men were going along with it. But we see this morning a proud request, and you can tell where that is. You see also a proud reaction, and you see that from the 10. You see a poignant rebuke. If you can spell poignant, you get double points at the end for those taking notes, and a pattern revealed. So 4 points, proud request, proud reaction, poignant rebuke, and a pattern revealed. Proud request, verses 35, 36. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. When Jesus first called James and John, they were sitting in their father's boat. They were fishermen, sitting there mending nets. And here we see the sons of Zebedee approaching Jesus, asking that they can sit at the right hand and at the left hand of the throne in glory. He's really, these men are asking that they would have the chief seats, the positions of authority. They're quite ambitious. We know, if we remember, that These two men, James and John, are part of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They are part of that group of disciples that saw things that others didn't see. They heard Jesus teach things that others didn't hear. They experienced things that others didn't experience. And recently in Mark 9, these three men with Christ went to the top of the Mount Transfiguration and saw Jesus transfigured before them. They saw the Son transfigured in all His glory. They saw a glimpse of what Jesus is. And I think that thought has lingered with these two men. Because here we see their same thought is focused on sitting with Christ in His glory. It's like they've seen some of His glory, and now we see their ambition rise to the surface, and we want to sit with You in glory. We want to be on Your right, and we want to be on Your left. But before they even got to asking for the best seats, they asked for a blank check. Did you catch that? We want You to do whatever we ask. Oh, does that just not strike you as inappropriate to come before Christ and say, God, I want You to do whatever I ask? And if we're honest, we do it too. We go straight to the God of heaven, the God of eternity, our Savior, and we say, God, we want You to do this. We want You to do whatever we ask. And we treat Him like a vending machine. We punch the buttons and we expect Him to give what we want Him to give, but God doesn't work that way. Now, what a bold, audacious request. We want You to do whatever we desire. What about what He desires? Wouldn't it be better to go to God and say, God, this is what we'd really like? I mean, and we'll look at it in a second why this was on their mind. This is what we think we'd like, but what do You want? What is Your desire for us? That would be a better way of approaching. You know, it's a dangerous thing to offer to fulfill a favor or to give a favor without hearing what it is. You know, can you imagine Jesus saying, yeah, sure, fellas, whatever you want? Now, that would be a dangerous thing to do, true? You could ask Herod about that. He was very quick to say, you know, Herodias' daughter, she danced, she pleased him. He said, I'll give you whatever you want up to half the kingdom. And then she said, the head of John the Baptist. And he went, oh, I wish I never said that. Now, we need to be careful we don't promise to meet or give favors without hearing the whole matter. Jesus is not foolish. He's wise. He says, when they say, we want You to give us whatever we want, He says, well, what do you fellas want? What is it that You want me to do? Grant us that we may sit one on the right, one on the left. And it wasn't just a request for a comfy seat. They wanted the position of authority. You know, the person on the right hand, and I'm probably getting this wrong, that's my left over here on the right. The right hand was second in charge. They had the authority just beneath the ruler. And then on the left was third in charge. And here, James and John are saying, in the kingdom, when we're made rulers, we want to be second and we want to be third just beneath You. That's what they're saying. I wonder how Peter felt. I reckon he was pretty angry. We see that they were sore displeased. I mean, he's one of the inner disciples. He's one of the inner circle. And here, James and John go up and say, we want to be right and left. We want to be number two and number three. And Peter's over there going, what? What about me? Maybe that's what was going through his mind. And we'll see Jesus address the same pride and the same ambition in the other ten. We know it was a problem they all suffered with. See, they wanted three things. They wanted preeminence. They wanted to have the glory and the honor that came with being elevated by the throne. They wanted the power. They wanted the authority. They wanted to rule and to reign. And they wanted positions of authority. They wanted also, for another P, proximity. They wanted to be close to the Lord. They just wanted to be near Him. What made them think they could ask for such things? Well, I think there's a couple of good reasons. Maybe it was because of their relationship to Jesus. Matthew tells us that it was their mother that made the request first. It's almost like she dragged the boys along and said, I want You to make my son second and third in the kingdom underneath You. She seemed to be driving this, but the boys went along with it. Maybe it was their relationship, and we see that Salome was Mary's sister, so here we've got a first cousin situation. There's a family link, and perhaps that's what's driving this desire. But I think more likely, if you turn over to Matthew 19, keep your finger in Mark 10, more likely these men are simply claiming a promise. They've heard what Jesus said, And if you can cast your mind back to last week, Jesus talked about if you sacrifice houses and lands and family and brothers, you know, you'll have a hundredfold in this life and in the life to come, everlasting life. But over in Matthew, the same parallel passage, I want you to read, listen to this. Verse 27, Matthew 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? So we're in the same place. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This has just happened. And James and John, their mind's gone, thrones. We want the best thrones. And that's what they're thinking about. We want the one to the right and the one to the left. It doesn't matter which of the 12 tribes we rule over, we just want the best one. All right, that's what they're thinking. They were promised thrones. They were promised power. They were promised position in the kingdom, and they're making a claim on that promise. And I've got to be honest, there's something very commendable about their faith. All right, they're taking Jesus at his word and saying, well, Jesus said it, and I'm going to hold him to it. He just told us that if we've done these things, he's going to give us these things in the kingdom, and now we're just going to go to him and we're going to say, well, when you know, can you make us number two and number three? Well, I think it was a bit audacious and the timing was very wrong, but you can't criticize their faith. They heard what Jesus said and they were going to hold him to it. Not a bad way to be. But what bothers me, and by the way, you notice that Jesus doesn't just say, how dare you ask me? He doesn't just sharply cut them off and say, that is just inappropriate, it's not the time. He doesn't sharply rebuke. There is a rebuke or a reproof coming, but it's very soft. I can see some softness there. But what bothers me about their request is the timing. Jesus has just explained that he's going to Jerusalem to die. He's going to be handed to the chief priests and so on. We've looked at that verse in Mark 10:33. But all they can think of, is not the Messiah dying, being rejected, suffering. All they can think of is getting their foot further up the ladder. And that's a problem. And Jesus takes the time and the opportunity to address this. They didn't really grasp the idea that their leader, the Lord, was going to a cross. They thought of the crown, and we've talked about that in this series. But the problem the disciples have is the same problem Christians have today. Now, we are too busy trying to climb the ladder of even our own spiritual growth, right? We're trying to advance ourselves in the Christian life, but we're forgetting the glory. We're forgetting the cross. Most people aren't concerned with the glory of God. All they want to do is advance. All they want to do is come first. Far too many are caught up with their own power, their position, their prestige. And the problem with the disciples is the same problem with many of us, and it is essentially pride. It's more concern for self than it is for Christ. And we know the verses in the scripture that tell us that pride leads to defeat. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12, Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now we all are vying to advance ourselves, sadly, often in the flesh. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, what if God gets more glory from us finishing last? I think about this at youth group every time we lose. Because Friday night, I was trying really hard to get our team up. All right, I wanted to win something because we were just losing. And then I had a thought halfway through the games and I thought, well, maybe God gets the glory out of us losing. But that's not just for youth group. All right, that's for life. What if God gets the glory from us losing or coming last or being a servant of all? Are we happy with that? Or do we keep striving and fighting and working against God's will and try and advance ourselves and our purpose and our agenda when God, and push our own barrow, where God says, no, just dump your barrow out and I'll fill it with something else. What are we striving for? Well, these men were striving with great ambition to sit right and left of the Lord. What does Jesus respond by telling them? You have no idea what you're asking for. You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'll be baptized with? This is basically saying, he's not talking about a literal cup, all right? The cup is a picture of an experience, a life experience, and it's either a good life experience or a bad one. and that's used throughout the Old Testament. But he's talking about the experience that he's about to endure. Baptism, they're not talking about water baptism or spiritual baptism. It's just been immersed or submerged into an experience. Can you drink the cup and experience what I'm about to experience? Can you be immersed completely and submerged into the suffering that I'm about to face? And what do the men say? We can. What? They are ignorant men, just like you and me. Man, don't let me give you the impression that I'm down on these disciples. I see myself amongst the 10 or the 12. We're here. They're ignorant. Jesus says, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And they say, oh, we want the best seats in the kingdom. He says, can you guys taste the cup or drink the cup that I'm going to experience? They say, oh, yeah, we can do that. They're ignorant of the suffering. They're ignorant of the load that he was carrying. They were ignorant of Calvary. Jesus would taste death for every man. He's about to experience the undiluted, the raw, powerful wrath of God against sin. He's about to endure that. What happens to the disciples then after they said, oh, we can, these two particularly? Well, they ran. They ran for their lives. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. They were loyal here. They were confident here. They had all the words, oh, Lord, we'll follow you wherever you go. But when it came down to it, they ran. They didn't understand. They were ignorant of the suffering and they were ignorant of their own weakness. And you and I fall into the same problem. We're ignorant of the road God calls us to take and the suffering that's involved, and we're ignorant of our own weakness, our dependence on the Lord. Same problems. Then Jesus goes on to say, you know, you actually will. They said we can, and he goes on to say, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. Now, he's not talking about the wrath of God poured upon sin, all right, because Jesus tasted a different kind of cup. But many of these, in fact, all except for John, died the death of a martyr. John was exiled and persecuted for his faith. He spent the last days on the Isle of Patmos. But these men, they did taste suffering. They did taste death. They would all die for their faith. Then Jesus goes on to say that, you know, what you're asking for isn't even mine to give. He goes on to say that God, the Father, he's going to work those things out. Verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. So Jesus says, oh, look, it's not even mine to give. God knows what he's doing. But what else do we see? Well, that's their proud request. But here we see a proud reaction in verse 41. When the 10 heard of it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Now, I can see Peter. I reckon he got pretty grumpy. And the others as well. We wonder why. Why were these men angry? Well, there's 2 options I'll put to you. Either they were angry because these men were just so out of line for asking such an inappropriate question at an inappropriate time. How dare you ask the Lord that? You know, he's just talked about how he's going to go to Jerusalem and die, and how dare you ask him about thrones in heaven, all right? That's one possibility, but more likely, I think, they were angry because they didn't ask first. James and John beat him to it. You know, oh, can't believe they asked that question. I wish I did. The reason I think that is because Jesus goes on to address greatness in the kingdom. And we know from the last time he spoke about this, you know, the disciples were walking behind him in the way and they were arguing, and they got to Capernaum in the house, and he says, what were you disputing amongst yourselves, by the way? And he knew full well. He said, oh, we were working out who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. So they all are guilty of this mindset, and I think they still are because of the way Jesus responds. But I want us to think about their reaction, because we too fall into the same, we'll call a spade a spade, we fall into the same sin. Sin of unforgiveness, of bitterness. You know, when someone does something that we don't like, we often hold a grudge to that. What would be the right response for these other 10? When James and John did the wrong thing, well, they were out of line, but I'm not going to be angry at them over it. You know, forgive them. It's not a big deal. It's between them and the Lord. The Lord will sort them out and just let it go. But these guys take it all personally, and they take offense to what's been done. Now, whether it was an offense of, well, that was inappropriate, or I wish I'd done that first, so it's either jealousy, or it's a sense of justice that somehow justice has to be served, and I'm angry with you for sinning in this way. Either way, they're out of line. No, they're not forgiving the way they should. They're not walking in love towards their brethren the way that they should. And the truth is, in your life and in my life, people are going to offend us. It's going to happen every day. Now, we either choose to get angry about it and bitter, or we choose to forgive like God tells us to forgive. That's our choice. Now, the 10 chose wrong. They chose anger. They got much displeased with James and John for what they did. Wonder how we respond. You know, we all offend each other all the time. We do. The reason we don't fall into anger and bitterness and resentment is because our relationship is not fragile. It is based upon a mutual love for the Lord and a love for one another, so we can overlook sin. You know, love covers a multitude of sin, and that's where we need to be as brothers and sisters in the Lord. These men weren't looking at each other out of love. Their relationship wasn't that way at this time. It was one of bitterness and jealousy and resentment. I wonder where we're at. Because I want to remind us that God doesn't work in an environment like that. Now, that is a hindrance to the working of the Spirit of God in the life of a church if there are bitter grudges being held against one another. That God's just, he doesn't hear prayers. You know, if you go to pray and you remember that you've got, you know, brother's got aught against you, you go and deal with your brother and then come back with your offering. That's where we need to be as a church. God's will for you and for me is to walk in forgiveness to each other so that when we do silly things and when we say dumb things and when we offend each other, the natural reaction isn't to get angry like these men, it is to be forgiving. And to go along and say, hey fellas, that's really not the right way of thinking about this. We should be thinking about the Lord and the cross and everything else here. That would have been the right response. I suspect there's people in the room who are hindering the work of God because of a lack of forgiveness. No, call a spade, I'm going anyway, you can be angry with me. I suspect that's going on. And it's not something God looks down upon and goes, oh, you know, that's all right, we'll let that go. We'll let that play out. God isn't happy when there's unforgiveness and bitterness between brothers and sisters. And I know that because he didn't jump in and say, James and John, you're out of line, you should never ask that question. He takes this opportunity to start talking about the need to put others first. That's what he does. He gives an example, and I've given it the title of a poignant reproof, but what he does is he draws a contrast. You can see it in verse 42. Jesus called them to him. You see it at the first part of the verse. He's gathering his men together and saying, fellas, we've got to get this sorted out. You've got to get this right in your head, because this isn't where we're supposed to be going. He said, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority among them. So he's saying, you think about the Gentiles. That's anyone but the Jews, right? And by the way, the Jews did this too. They were vying for the chief seats. Jews were just as bad. But he uses the example of the Gentiles, and he says, you think about their rulers, the Gentile rulers. How do they treat their subjects? With an iron fist. You know, they use them to draw as much as they could from them, to use them up and spit them out. That's what the Gentiles did to their subjects. Those in positions of authority walked all over whoever they could in order to get where they wanted to be. Then what does he say? Verse 43. But so shall it not be among you. He says the world behaves like this, and we see it. You think about the political world. I'd hate to be a politician. No, they can't even work out infighting amongst their own party. Everyone's trying to pull each other down from the best seat in the political party so that we don't have a prime minister that lasts. Doesn't matter which party's in power, because everyone's trying to get ahead by walking on everybody else in the political world. What about the business world? Walk all over whoever I want, whoever I can in order to get ahead. That's what people do. We see it. We see it in the world, we see it in the political and the business world, but sadly and regrettably, we see it in the church. Diotrephes, 3 John, love the preeminence. There's Diotrephes in every church. People who love the preeminence, they want to rule, they want the authority, they want to reign, but God hasn't put them in that position. So they clamber and they climb and they try and get where God doesn't want them to be, and it causes problems. So shall it not be among you. That's what God said. You see it in the world, you see it everywhere else, but it should not be found here. There's a different measure of greatness. There's a different way of interacting with each other that is true in my kingdom. And this is what Jesus wants them to see and us to see. And he turns them straight back to what he taught them previously and basically says the way to be great in my kingdom is to be servant of all. It's not to try and get the best seat before someone else gets it. It is to serve all. Mark 9:33, this is what he started with. Mark 9, not 10. When he came to Capernaum, being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. Here we go, he's called them to himself. Same thing he's doing in Mark 10. "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. When he had taken him up in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." See, last time he used the child to give an object lesson that these men might remember. He says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you be like a child. And that is someone who is, or receive others like a child. You bless others and you serve others that can't serve you back. That's really what he was doing. You know, you receive a child to yourself, not because that child's going to bless you or add to you or help you in any way. Basically, children are very needy. And that's where he was using that illustration. He uses the word over here in Mark 10, the word minister. It's the word we get deacon from, one who serves others. He used the word servant in verse 44. That's the word slave, doulos. And that's our mindset. If we all want to be recognized and respected, we must give up all ambition and selfishness and live out our days serving others. Are you willing to not get the glory? Are you willing to serve and have no one pat you on the back? And no one say, "Wow, that was a really good message, Pastor." That's actually not helpful, by the way. Sometimes it's best not to tell pastors that they preach a really good message, because then they go away claiming the glory for themselves. So I don't get offended when no one says anything. Come tell me if there's a problem, all right? If there's no problem, don't say anything. How do you go when your name comes up on the roster for church cleaning? What's your inward reaction in your heart? Is it, "Yes, I get to serve, and no one's going to know it was me unless I do a bad job"? Or is it a, "Not again. I thought I just did this last month"? What about creche? I've never done creche. I don't know how hard it is. I suspect looking after kids out there could be quite trying sometimes. Your name comes up on creche. "Oh, I didn't want to do that today." What about, I don't know, serving as a deacon? There's a whole lot of different ministries in the church. The church needs servants. But not servants who are trying to get a name for himself or trying to get glory for himself. The church needs servants that are prepared to serve and not get the glory. And that makes a big difference. That way God can get the glory and the church honors him. Now, if we're all servants that are trying to get a name for ourselves, then who gets the glory? Golden City Baptist Church. Not the God of Golden City Baptist Church. There's a big difference. Do you want a pat on the back, a thank you, a good job? Well, if you do, you have your reward. That's what we're told in Matthew 6:5. Church has become so like the world, you find people jockeying for power, position, preeminence, and there is a real lack of servants. Service in the world, or being a slave to others, a servant or a slave to others in the world, is looked down on. It's counterintuitive. How could you ever possibly think that that's the right way to go, to place yourself willingly under others? That's looked down upon. But God values it very highly. Don't let the world's thinking creep into the church and start thinking that, well, you know, laying down and just doing the cleaning and not getting any reward for it, or, you know, that's just a waste of time. No, that's laying up treasure in heaven. So if you want more people on the cleaning roster, I'm sure there's gaps. By the way, there's gaps everywhere. You know, church needs servants. If you're not serving and the Lord pricks your heart and says, "Child, son, daughter of mine, I want you to be serving in the church," and you think to yourself, "But I don't know how. I'll just ask. There's something to do. There's windows to clean. I can see that now. A working bee to organise. Clean the carpets. Organise an outreach. Do some letterboxing. Those are just a few ideas. You know, you'll find things. Talk to Pastor, he'll sort you out. There's plenty of jobs. You know, God prizes servants. What do we lastly see as we draw things to a close? Because it's really the key verse to the whole book. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus uses his impending sacrifice as an example. He says, you want to be a servant? I'll show you a servant. And he points to himself. He says, I'm a servant. This is what a servant does. Even the Son of Man. You know, that little phrase, Son of Man, is pointing to his deity. It also, the word even just reminds me of who he is. Even God in the flesh. Right? This is, even Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. You know, if anyone ever walked this earth who should have been served, it was Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He deserved, look, he could have commanded a legion of angels to come and do his every bidding, but he walked the dusty roads, serving others, healing the sick, touching the lepers, you know, caring for the destitute. He was the one who had every right, every authority to be served, but he served the lowest of the low. He could have come into the world as a king, been born in a palace with servants and riches, but he came born into a stable with no wealth. He came willing to serve. If God, our God, in all of his glory, was willing to leave heaven's glory to take upon himself the form of a servant, take upon the likeness of flesh, be made a man, and then go about serving others as we see in the first part of the Gospel of Mark, then how much more should we? You know, we've got the attitude, well, you know, I'm too good to serve those people. You know, I'm not going to reach down. But God in the flesh climbed down into the mud with fallen men to lift us up and out so that he could change our condition. Now, we need God to give us that same heart to serve. We see the example, probably the best example that sticks in my mind the most. When I think about the servant, I think about the night before Jesus' death, his betrayal and death, and I think about the basin, and I think about the towel. That's what comes to my mind. And I remember that after that meal, Jesus took about himself the towel, and he took the basin, and he went to each of those disciples' feet, and he washed their feet. Maybe it's because I don't like feet. But that's a big deal. Let's not lose poignancy again, but that's probably using a big word too much. Yeah, just don't lose the picture that we need to be playing out in our life. He washed the dirty feet of men who would use those feet to run away the very next day. He used this act of service to wash the feet of Peter, who'd deny him. He even washed Judas's feet. And all these men had forsaken him. He was willing to be the greatest servant of all. You see that there the night before his crucifixion. Then we see him willingly taking the place of sinners on the cross. You see the cost of his service. It was the suffering. He suffered the shame, the pain, the humiliation, the agony of the cross to serve lost sinners. He experienced the wrath of God, the undiluted, the pure wrath of God against sin in order to serve us, in order to save us. Took the place of a common criminal that we may go free. That's what this verse tells us. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Why? Because he loves us. Why? Because he hates sin. Why? Because he wanted to be the propitiation. He wanted to satisfy God's wrath against sin and be the perfect sacrifice. He did it to please the Father. He did it to set you and me free. And all that would come to him. Where's his reward? You could say his reward seen in the lives changed through the power of the gospel, and there is some reward in that. Certainly his reward's not found out in the world. You know, the name of Christ is despised and blasphemed. He hasn't got a name out there at this stage which is high above every other name. But his reward is seen in Philippians 2. I want to turn there and just read this passage and see. We've seen really and thought about the humiliation of Christ, the lowering. But we see there was an exaltation to follow. Philippians 2 verse 5. We'll read this passage because this is the example that we're being referred to here. Philippians 2 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's the suffering. There's the service. Verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And he wasn't exalted to this high position by his own strength. God the Father gave him a name above every name. And it was because of his willingness to be humble and broken and yielded to the cross. Now you and I will never reach this exaltation. You know, that's obvious. But the principle's true in your life and mine. You know, God exalts those who are abased. This is what Jesus said. He said, "For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth," that's what I was looking for before, "he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." The word tells us, Peter said this in 1 Peter 5, 6, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." So where are you at? Are you pushing your own wheelbarrow for your own purpose? Or are you willing to serve? Do things God's way. For the Christian, the way up is not always the way we think. In fact, it's the opposite. It's the way down. It's the path of the servant, the greatest servant of all. I wonder, are you actively seeking ways to serve others? I hope so. Are you looking for ways to serve in the church? Are you looking for ways to talk to others about the Lord and serve the lost in the ministry of the gospel? Have you been a servant by selflessly serving others? I wonder, if the Lord's touched your heart about service today, I'd encourage you to take steps to start serving. You know, talk to someone, see what you can do. Look for opportunities. Maybe you're like one of the ten and you're struggling with unforgiveness towards others that have offended you in some way. Well, we see that same problem here in the scriptures, and I trust we don't see it here in the church. But if that is the case, I'd encourage you to go to the Lord and make it right with him, and I'd encourage you to go to the people that you've had offenses that have just burdened your soul and caused bitterness. I'd encourage you to go to them and make it right, because it doesn't get better, it gets harder. You know, Jesus didn't ignore the problem. He didn't say, "Oh, these fellows are just fighting amongst themselves." He took them straight to the point. He said, "The issue's pride. You know, you all want to be great. To be great, you serve others." That's a lesson we need to learn today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lesson repeated. Lord, we know we considered the same truth back in Mark 9, and we've seen it here again in Mark 10. And we understand that you've put it twice in your word because the disciples needed to hear it twice at least. And I pray that you'd help us to learn the lesson. Pride is a very hard sin to deal with. And I pray that you'd make it clear, if we're struggling with pride in our lives, trying to advance our own will and our own agenda, pray that you'd make that plain and help us to submit to you. Lord, seek greatness in your eyes through serving others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.